Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And so begins the epistle of 1 Peter. We have spent the previous 2 months talking about Peter in a biographical study. And now we're ready to look at the two letters that he, through inspiration, penned. And we'll get started with 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, that is, this morning. You recall that the Bible, as far as looking at Peter from a biographical standpoint, we had a pretty lengthy study. A lot about Peter in the gospel accounts, in the four gospel accounts. And that pretty much centering around Peter roughly around 30 years of age. We noted where Peter probably was born about a year before the Lord. So when you're talking about the age of the Lord, you're roughly talking about the same age as Peter. And then we looked at the first 10 or 12 chapters of the book of Acts, which largely focuses on Peter's work. And that carries Peter through the next decade of his life. We looked at him from age 30 to about 40. Over around chapter 10 of Acts, when we look at the Jerusalem Council, we actually think that occurred probably around the year AD 50. So we're looking at Peter about 50 years old there. And then there's another reference made to him there in Galatians when Paul had to confront him about something. But we have less and less of Peter there. We find Peter now in his early 60s. The books of 1st and 2nd Peter were probably written somewhere around 62 A.D. to 63, somewhere in that neighborhood. So we've got a man now that we've studied his biographical account. We've got a man now that we find in his early 60s and just a few years before he is martyred at the hands of who?
Nero.
And so anyway, just a little background information and review there about Peter as we get into this account. But we've made these references before. We find this man who's outspoken, who speaks sometimes before he thinks. He's impulsive early on, and then we'll find him later. Now, here in the latter years of his life, we can see a seasoned, mature Christian. Which is what we're trying to study here and lay out a plan for our own lives. Many of us have been Christians for many years as well. So we would hope that we can be on a pathway to grow and mature like we've noted with the Apostle Peter. As we get into the study of this great book, I want to just make a couple of observations. All people are different, but we all share at least one thing in common. We all have pain. We all have hurts. We all go to the valley. We share that in common. And indeed, that's what the patriarch Job said in Job 14:1 when he said, "Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of what? Trouble." We all share that. We all have that. The advice was given one time to a young preacher that was this: preach to the suffering and you'll never lack for a congregation. We all share that. Suffering and pain, and we all go to the valleys. Now in this book here, as we get into the study of this great epistle, Peter doesn't try to preach a prosperity gospel. What do I mean by that? Turn the TV on, and you'll find a bunch of preachers, and I'll refer to one in particular that I call the smiling preacher. You probably know who I'm talking about, Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen preaches a prosperity gospel. And what I mean by that is, you live a Christian life and all will be great. That's not true. That's not true. And Peter is sending this epistle here, and we'll talk about the recipients here shortly, but he's sending this epistle to those that all things are not going to be great. There's some trials and tribulations here, but one thing Peter does do, though, he points them to the only real source of help there is, and that is the Lord. And so we'll get into that here shortly. Now, before we start, I want to just give a couple of keys. If you've been with us for studies in the past, you know when we begin a book, we'll look at a few keys. I'm only going to give you a couple here, very briefly, and then we'll get into chapter 1. Key words. There are two of them. Key words. In the book of 1 Peter, there are two of them. One of them is the book of, is the word hope. We noted that early on when we started this study in the 1st of January. Hope. And it's strange because that word is only used four times in this book, but it's a theme nonetheless. Four times in the New King James, might be others there, but I use the New King James, and it's found four times there. And even though it's only four times, and let me issue this challenge to you. Keep up with the number of times that we refer to hope, even in our class today. It's a theme of 1 Peter. The second word, though, is even, I think, more telling, and that is the word suffering. Suffering appears 21 times in this short letter of 1 Peter. And there are eight different Greek words that are used. It's an interesting study. I put it on the overhead initially for us to look at those eight different words, and I took it back out because I just didn't think we had time to go there. Eight different Greek words that's translated suffering, fiery trials, tribulations, and so forth. But suffering. And the suffering of Christ I want to mention in particular. It's the suffering of Christ is found in every chapter. Let's look at them. Chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So, the idea of suffering here, and in particular the sufferings of Christ, we find in every chapter. Surely that's a theme that we don't need to overlook here as we study this great book. So, key words, the word hope and the word suffering. Key verses, and this will be the last keys I'm going to give you, and then we're going to get into the text here in chapter 1. Key verses, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I'm not reading it now because that'll be part of our lesson text today. Also, chapter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. A key verse. Another key verse, chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Also down in verse 21 of chapter 3, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talking about key verses in this book. And then we'll note a couple here in chapter 4, the first one being verse 11, where we have, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Familiar verse, you hear it. You hear that frequently. And then lastly, down here in chapter 4, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. So these are key verses. They're verses that if you just look at these verses alone and think about the two key words, we already know a whole lot about this first epistle of Peter. We already know something about it. But now let's get into the study of the text here. And we're going to do that. We're going to get through some introductory type material here, and then we'll get to the actual heart of the lesson as well. But let's look at the first two verses. As I noted at the beginning of our class, Peter and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when we were talking about Peter here, his biographical study, the character of Peter, we noted that a huge percentage of the world's population looks on Peter as the what? The first pope. The first pope. Yet note here how Peter identified himself. He didn't say the apostle. Peter said, Peter, an apostle. Of course, I know he's writing through inspiration, but this is coming from the pen of Peter. And he identifies himself not as anything special above the fact that the apostle itself is very special, but he was just one of 13, the 12 apostles and Paul. He's just one of this group. And as a matter of fact, if you look over in chapter 5, verse 1, he identified himself who had also a fellow elder. He didn't even identify himself as the elder, just one of many elders. He's a fellow elder. So we don't need to overlook that fact. Now, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims. Do you have a version that says something else? To the pilgrims.
Strangers.
Exiles. Does anyone have sojourners? Does anyone have aliens? You'll find all of those. They come from the Greek word parapedimos. Para, P-A-R-A. That prefix on a Greek word means beside. Parabole, parable. A story beside another truth. Parapedimos is what's translated here as pilgrim. And it really means a foreigner. It means someone who's from somewhere else living alongside of the natives in that area. And frequently we are referred to, Christians are referred to as pilgrims. Don't you know that we sing the song, "This world is not my home"? My home is in heaven. I'm just a visitor here. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just a visitor. Now, I'd like to use this analogy here. When my two boys were younger, we loved to go camping. We wore an old Coleman tent out going camping. And we would camp, and we'd have a good time, and we would have a lot of fun and stuff. But I never remember there coming a time when I didn't want to go home at the end of a camping trip. Wanted to go home. That's not my home. I wanted to go home. We as Christians, when we read this word pilgrim, sojourner, foreigner, parapedimos, forgot the second part of the word, parapedimos, a stranger. And that's what Peter says. He says, I'm writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you were to look at a map, I'll identify these areas here that Peter is writing to. These are the recipients of this letter, 1 Peter. Now, if you look here in the lower right-hand corner, it might be hard for you to see here other than just to say, you can see Italy over here and the Grecian Peninsula here, and this area here that's in the red square is what I would refer to as modern day Turkey or Asia Minor. That's where these five provinces that Peter is writing is to. You've got Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Galatia. Those are the five provinces here, and those are the recipients. Now, I've got a red pen there, in particular on Bithynia, because that's what I used to look it up. Where is Bithynia? And I wanted to use that in particular because of this. Now, you referred to earlier that Peter died at the hands of Nero. That is in the 60s. Nero committed suicide in AD 68 himself. So Peter died somewhere prior to AD 68. If you looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs, you would find 10 great Christian persecutions. The first one is at the hands of Nero in the 60s. The second great Christian persecution was at the hands of Domitian. Now remember our study about Revelation and that being in the 90s? That's the second great persecution at the hands of the Emperor Domitian. The third great persecution is at the hands of Trajan. And this happened soon after the turn of the century. As a matter of fact, if you're interested in a further study of this, you can do a Google search here and do some reading about this. But Bithynia, this province Bithynia in particular, in the year AD 112, at the hands of Trajan, the Christians there were, as they did with Domitian and others, they were forced to renounce their Christianity and proclaim their allegiance to the emperor, or they lost their lives, and they were killed by the thousands. Now, in other places as well, but there was a particular slaughter of them in Bithynia in the year AD 112. Now, why do I mention that? Well, look, this letter here is written to these people back in the 60s. And Peter says throughout this letter, trials and tribulations are coming. And indeed they did come. Maybe not to those in that generation, but in a very short few years, into Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, and Pontus, in this area here of what we refer to as present-day Asia Minor or Turkey. So we know who's writing the letter. We know to whom the letter is being written here. But now let's look at verse 2. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to zero in on some terms. Elect. Sanctification. Obedience. And the blood of Jesus Christ. Pull those terms out in your mind there as you look at this. And we're going to go back and look particularly at the word elect here shortly. But I also want you to note this also. Note that the Godhead is listed here in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of God the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of God the Son. All three of the members of the Godhead is listed there in verse 2. Now, I'll give you a little tease here about something that'll be coming down the road for us. God the Father gets a tremendous amount of our attention. Worship. Justly so. God the Son gets a lot of our attention. But there is one of the members of the Godhead that we too frequently overlook. That being the Spirit. And that's the reason I want, when we finish our study of 1 and 2 Peter here, and I don't know that we'll do an exegetical study here, verse by verse, and the whole thing. We'd probably spend 2 years on it if we did. But, don't know that we'll do that. But when we finish 1 and 2 Peter, I want us to look at, we're going to have some lessons here where we examine that Holy Spirit a little bit closer. I've told you that before. So, that's what's coming. All right, let's talk about elect. Peter, in identifying these pilgrims, in identifying these Christians, he calls them the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. The elect. Elect. Foreknowledge of God. Over in Ephesians 1, verse 4, I think it says that we are the chosen before the foundation of the world. Elect. Let's talk about that a little bit. We are the elect. Romans 8, one of my favorite chapters. Verse 33 reads, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Colossians 3:12 refers to the child of God as the elect of God. Let me be clear. We are the elect. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we're not. But I want us to talk about how. How are we the elect? A great number of our Protestant denominational friends would have a lively conversation about this, on how we are the elect, because they subscribe to a philosophy that sometimes we refer to as Calvinism. Now, Calvinism here is we are very much on spot on when we have this conversation here, because it is so prevalent in the denominational world. Calvinism, though, it can be summarized by five tenets. And it's usually, we use the word tulip to do that. The T represents total depravity. They would say a child is born totally depraved, sinful, nothing good about it, totally depraved. Number two, the U is unconditional election. What are we talking about? Elect. Here it is. Unconditional election. Calvinism says that you are either saved or not, and it's based on no conditions. And it's done before the foundation of the world. It's done before you ever came into to being. You were either pre-selected to be in this group or this group. And it's unconditional election. And then the L stands for limited atonement. Seeing it's all a house of cards. They all fit together like a glove here, because Christ, the atonement, okay, limited atonement. The atonement for Christ is limited. It's not for everybody. It's just for those that were pre-selected for this group over here. That's the only group that his blood is for. It's not for this group over here. It's limited. And then the I is irresistible grace, again going hand in hand. If you're in this group over here, the grace of God is directed at you, and there's not anything you can do about it. It's irresistible. Conversely, if you're in this group over here, you're out of luck. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints, which means we would say that what? What's a common way that we hear that? Once saved, always saved. There you go. Once saved, always saved. And again, it all goes hand in hand, because if you're in this pre-selected group over here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, is what Peter said. If that's what that means, there's not anything you can do to jeopardize your salvation. Once saved, always saved. But is that what that means? That's what I want us to talk about. How? We are elected. How? Now, the first thing I want us to note is this. Now, let's just talk about the you. That's our focus today. Unconditional election. We are elected based on no conditions at all. How does that square with verses like this? Mark 16:16 said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Are there conditions on this election? Mark 16:16, it would appear so. Let's look at one more. There are a lot of them. And maybe one day we'll have an in-depth study of Calvinism. I think that would be beneficial for us as well. I think, Ashley, was it you that I shared some things with? Recently, she had some discussions with someone about some of these things, and I shared some material with her, and maybe we'll look at that in depth in class sometime. But we could look at a lot of them. The only other one I'm going to right now on the PowerPoint is Peter. Peter, that's our man we're talking about here. So let's look at Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, where Peter says, or where the Scripture says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. does this square with the idea of a pre-selection over here? If it does, what does the term who, what does the term whoever mean? What does partiality mean? It has no meaning if it's pre-selected. That's not what it means. Now, I'm not going to put this on the PowerPoint. You hold your place here, and let's go. Many of you mark your Bibles, as do I. So hold your place here and go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have a cross-reference here of this pre-selection or elect discussion here back to what I think is one of the better cross-references, and that being 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 13 and 14, where we read Paul speaking, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the God, because God," here it is now, "God from the beginning chose you." That's what we're talking about. Elect, before the foundation of the world, foreknowledge of God. From the beginning, he chose you. Read on. "For salvation." Now, if there was a period there and we had nothing else, we have we might have some tendency to say, okay, that's the way it is. But don't put the period there. Read on. "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is. Elect. We are the elect. How are we the elect? Right here it is. It can't be any plainer. God chose us by process. And that process is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And the truth is further described here as being, say, he calls you. Some people say, God called me. He does call you. But here it tells you how. He called you by what? What does it say? By our gospel. See, so if you've got gospel and truth and you called you and chose you, all of that here is in that same context. It makes it very clear how that we are elected. We are elected, but not individually. We're elected as a group, categorically, really. God said this group is going to be saved. That's the elect. This group is going to be saved. And Peter talks about it here. He says, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is another, this squares perfectly with John 4:24 as well. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we see right here. Whoever fears him, that's your spirit, that's your attitude, and works righteousness, that's the truth, that's actions. So it perfectly fits that the group is what's elected. The group is what was chosen before the foundation of the world. It's not individually. But you will have a very lively discussion about that. Ashley, I don't know if that was what particularly you were talking about, but you will have very heated discussions about that with some of the people that subscribe to the idea of Calvinism. Okay, so now, I've said all that really to get us down to the lesson. We've got about 10 minutes left, so here we are. You'll have to come back next week to get all of it. Here's the lesson. Here's the lesson out of the first 12 verses of 1 Peter that I want us to talk about. In what do you rejoice? What makes you happy? What gives you joy? Look at verse 6, 7, and the first part of 8. And see what Peter says here. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, we'll talk about what the "in this" was. That's what he wrote prior to this. But I want us to talk about this first. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love." Peter's talking about this suffering. Peter's talking about these trials that's coming. And that's what That's what I want us to talk about. What do we rejoice? Well, it doesn't say that he rejoices in the trials, because if you go back here in verse 6 and note the word though, that makes it an exception. He doesn't say you rejoice because of the trials. He says you rejoice in spite of the trials. And then he lists, he's going to give us some reasons why. And that's really the crux of our lesson. But before we go there, let me point this out here out of the text that we just read, verses 6 through 8a. Some spiritual truths about trials. There are three of them in that particular context that we just read. The first one is trials test our faith. What does it say here in verse 7? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold is tested by fire to get out the impurities. But he's making the analogy here that so is your faith. Your faith is tested. What do trials do for us? Make us stronger. Trials really reveal to us our limitations, our weaknesses. You show me somebody who is strong and standing on their own two feet and proud and arrogant, if you will, and all this, and I'll say to you, the right trial hadn't come along yet. Because the right circumstances in life will bring all of us to our knees. Trials test our faith. Number two, trials come in various forms. Look at it. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved by various trials. The Greek word for various is interesting here. Poikilos is the Greek word that's translated various trials. Poikilos. Here's what makes this interesting to me. This is where we get our term polka dots. Isn't that interesting? I never thought about where the idea of polka dots come from. Dancing a polka or something? I don't know. No, it doesn't come from that. It comes from the Greek word poikilos, which means variegated or many colors. See, trials come in various, many different shapes and forms in our life. And if we polled everybody in here to talk about different trials that have brought you to your knees, we'd have a whole poikilos. We'd have a whole bunch of different things, see, that would do that. Okay, and thirdly here, and certainly not the least of these, comes from the fact that the latter part of verse 7 into verse 8, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. The truth there is just simply this. Trials test our faith. Trials come in various forms. But Jesus is there in every trial. That's what a Christian, that's what we live on. That's our faith. Jesus is there in every trial. Just as the fourth man appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they looked in there, the text in Daniel says, they saw a fourth man with the image of the Son of God. Just as Jesus was in that fiery trial with them, he's in every trial of our life if we just let him be. If we just realize that. And we rest on the text from Matthew 28:20 where he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Okay, now, having said that, let's talk about this. Here was really the lesson that I wanted us to talk about today. And there are four of them in this text. We'll get started on them anyway. Reasons. Okay, Peter says you rejoice, not because of trials. He said you rejoice in spite of them. Rejoice though you're facing these trials. Whatever they faced in the 60s and in AD 112, when the ultimate test of their faith was coming, he says, you rejoice no matter what the trial is. And that's easy for us to say when we're on top of the world. But many of you sitting in here have been to the valleys, deep, dark valleys. You've stood by the grave of the open grave of loved ones. You've heard those doctors' diagnoses of bad things. You've been to those dark places. How can we rejoice when we're facing those kind of trials? Well, he gives us four things here, and that's what I want us to look at. The first one is this. We can rejoice through hard times because we have a living hope. Go back to verse 3. Now we're going to backtrack here and start back in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We can rejoice through hard times because we have a living hope. Regardless of how difficult life may be, regardless of how deep that valley is and how dark those shadows are, nothing here is final. Nothing here is final. There was a movie many years ago that had a Vietnam vet in the movie that was coming back and having a hard time adjusting to life, and he kept reliving these scenes from Vietnam over and over and over. And Colonel Trotman said to the vet, he said, "Johnny, it's over." To which the star of the movie says, "Nothing is over. Nothing. Nothing is over." But I'm saying to you that we can rejoice through hard times because it's not the end. It's not the end. No matter what happens here, it's not the end. It's not the final act. See, we have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hold your place here, and let's look back to that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin here in verse 12. And I'll make just some observations here as we go along. "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Obviously there were a lot of Sadducees in the group there. Didn't believe in the resurrection. And then he begins this discourse here, Paul does, about the resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then number one, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And number two, your faith is also empty. Yes, and number three, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, number four, your faith is futile. And number five, you're still in your sins. Then also, number six, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Our dead friends have no hope, he said. They've perished. And then lastly, number seven, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Or the King James says the most miserable. But now keep on reading, because that's not the case. See, all of those things would be the case if there's no such thing as a resurrection. But he says, he says that's not the case. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, in what sense was Christ the first fruit? He wasn't the first one raised from the dead. But he was the first one raised from the dead to what?
Die no more.
Die no more. All of the others that had been raised from the dead, Lazarus and so forth, all of them had to die again. Christ is the first fruits in that he is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And then go down to verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's. Now, who is that? Us, I hope. Those who are Christ's. When is that going to happen? At His second coming. At His coming, see? So look. How can we rejoice in hard times when we have terrible news, when we're confronted with deep loneliness, when we're in the darkness of life? How can we rejoice? We can rejoice because we have a living hope. And that's the reason the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6:19 calls hope an anchor of the soul. We have that living hope. And it's an anchor of the soul. Whatever happens here, it's not the last word, not the end. I really wasn't through with that thought because there's a phrase here that I want us to go back next Sunday and touch on just a little bit, and that is the idea of has begotten us again. We read here in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. Reckon what Peter had in mind when he said that. Was it what Nicodemus had in mind in John chapter 3 when he talked about the new birth, the second birth? Jesus talked about the being born of the water and the Spirit. Or is there maybe a chance that Peter was even referring to something else? We'll talk about that next week. I'm sorry we didn't get further, but I hope that the lesson was beneficial to you. Thank you for being here.